The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 20, and in your notes to the doctrine of the grace apparatus for perception. All right, the pastor's mandate were spelled out to Timothy by Paul in his parting address to him. He recognized that Timothy was no longer going to have apostolic sanction, that he would be a pastor teacher on his own, and that he no longer could look to Paul for his authority, that it must come from within his own function. And at this point, he becomes a prototype again for all pastors in the church age, in that their authority is derived from the royal chain of command. We do not look to an earthly authority in that level, but to the heavenly one. And so he tells him, proclaim the word. This is the fundamental, first and foremost thing that the pastor is supposed to do. He is not to be simply teaching doctrines, although we will cover doctrines as we go. But the primary emphasis has to be the exegesis and exposition of the scripture, getting these information before people so that they can evaluate it and, of course, lay hold of that which is true, apply faith toward it, and then ultimately apply it in the angelic conflict. Timothy is to do this both in season and in out. That is when it is simple, when it is not, when you have difficulties that make teaching a challenge, you are to be still ready. You're always to be ready. There is never a time when the pastor should run out of notes or fail to be prepared for a Bible class. That is verboten. That is not something that Paul would have countenanced. And so he tells Timothy, make sure you are always prepared. And reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all patience, and continue to teach the doctrine. This is what will make the difference in the lives of believers. Not plans, not programs, not neat little Sunday school lessons. It is the Word of God, the dynamic in the inner man, as we choose to reprogram the brain computer, renewing of the mind, as Paul talked about in Romans, through the intake of God's Word. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. That is in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material, now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace, which preceded us from eternity past. We recognize that you elected us in Christ long before the foundation of the world, and that you have made every provision so that we could be blessed in this time in history, during one of the most evil periods of human history, second apparently only to the flood, in terms of the judgments that it is going to draw. And we recognize you continue to provide grace so that the positive believer can assimilate the things of your plan, can grow up spiritually, produce divine good, and ultimately lay up reward to put aside the mandate to store up treasure on earth, but to store it up in heaven. We thank you for all the provision that you have made, recognizing that you have anticipated everything perfectly in terms of your plan, and that we are to orient to your directive will as we go, and in this is the blessing of the Christian life. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here. We have moved on with major point five, the grace provision for learning the plan of God in the church age. First and foremost, obviously, it has to start with the matter of revelation. God has to choose to reveal himself. Otherwise, man would never figure God out. God is beyond the human experience. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways above higher than our ways. And so his thoughts higher than our thoughts. So man would never figure out God with the finite nature of the human brain and all that God is. And even now, of course, as we grasp the principle of who God is through the study of the scripture, recognizing what his character is like from the study of his attributes and the other things he manifests, like his grace, we are able to learn. But it all starts, again, with revelation. If God doesn't reveal it, you can't learn it. We dealt with all of that there. The local church is the authorized environment. That was subpoint C here for the dissemination and teaching of his word. That doesn't mean that other organizations do not take this upon themselves without a real biblical mandate, but we can't do anything about that. Let them do as they will, but the fact is, God has not mandated in the scripture campus crusade, young adults, or whatever it is out there, whatever parachurch organization, focus on the family, these kinds of things. While they may have their little place, they are not to take the place. And for many people, they do. These things begin to take the place of the local church. But in many cases, of course, we recognize that people do not have local churches where it's being done right. They don't have a pastor who is committed to teaching. They have engaged in many, and much of this, of course, comes out of denominationalism, as we know. So face-to-face teaching is the method. This is the format that God has ordained. All of the apostles seem to recognize this. Paul, we do have these epistles now because they could not always be there. But the reality is John, Paul, seemed to recognize that face-to-face was the way to go. It was the superior form of communication. And that this forces the believer into several things. Number one, it forces him to acknowledge the environment that God has selected, and that is the local church, the classroom of Christianity. That's at least a part of what we do. It forces people to deal with authority. It forces people to deal with other people rather than sitting there listening to tapes or MP3 files or whatever it is they're listening to, CDs, all of that kind of thing. Can they get information that way? Absolutely. We've never said otherwise. Sure, you can get information that way. Can you make all the adjustments? It's my contention you cannot, apart from a local church, in this dispensation. If you want to live in some other dispensation, then you can make the adjustments maybe without a local church. But I don't, and again, as we note, and we will be looking at certainly the church universal much more in Ephesians. But the fact is, it's pretty readily mandated and obvious that the New Testament, about 80% of the references or so are to the local church and how it is to function and its place in all of this. So God has provided the provision, the environment, and then the local church has to operate in a particular way. Because the reality is, of course, if you're not in a local church, first, you never have to deal with believers. You never have to forgive anybody. You never have to apply towards them. You never have to. Really, you can sit out there and live on the internet. You don't have to give. You don't have to make any financial sacrifice. You don't have to get up and get dressed. You can just sit there and listen in your underwear, I guess. But we're not going to tolerate that here. See, we have a decorum. And you have to, while we don't enforce any kind of strict dress code, we do recognize that there is appropriate and decorous way to dress for believers, and this is all spelled out, much of it's in the pastoral epistles, strangely enough, about how women are to dress and how men are to conduct themselves and all of that. So we have all of that, but you don't have to deal with any of that if you're not in a local body. You don't have to deal with authority. You don't have to deal with somebody being in your face. You don't have to deal with somebody who has a mandate to watch over you. Because I can't see you. This is, you know, and the whole point is, you know, I this goofball up in Georgia, I don't even remember what his name was, came up with this deal. They had a non-resident face-to-face members. I don't know. That just sounds weird. Non-resident face-to-face members. Okay. Well, that is double talk for we want you to send us money even though you don't come here. And that's why almost all of these places, that's another thing, you won't find a website hardly without a PayPal link or a tip jar or whatever they want to put on there. Ours, you won't find that. We are not soliciting funds from those on the outside. We will deal with what God provides. Now, there are people on the outside who have supported us. For that, we are grateful. But we never solicited it. And this came as a part of their priesthood, their decisions, and all of that. And so, in the local church, you just cannot, apart from the local church, you cannot fulfill many of the royal imperatives that we have. The presupposition, I believe, behind all of this in the New Testament is that the local church is the vehicle for this. And then, point three, we're dealing with the type of local church, because there's a lot of discussion about this, a lot of debate and dissension. The independent, autonomous local church with a pastoral form of government is the norm that is promoted by the New Testament. Denominations are not. Denominations, as well as whatever aberrations that come up that pass themselves off as God's vehicle, undermine the principle of autonomy, authority, and the royal chain of command. Denominations, point B, often pressure the pastor teacher to parrot the doctrines of that denomination, rather than teach all the doctrines contained within the Word of God. And that's what Paul said he did. He said, I did not shrink. I didn't pull back. I didn't hesitate. I was more than willing to pull the trigger when it comes to the whole purpose of God. Every aspect of it. The pleasant, the unpleasant. The difficult, the easy. Some things are easy. It's easy to get SG3 by coming to Bible class and sitting here in fellowship. It's easy to give in fellowship. It's easy to take the Lord's table. Forgiving, sacrificing, well, those are not so easy necessarily all the time. And so you still have to have this environment in which that has to be worked out. So all of the whole counsel, whatever God's plan contains, we have to be willing to deal with every aspect of it. Not shrinking away from things because they are either controversial or they haven't been taught by somebody else. And there's pastors out there. I've heard them say it. I won't teach anything except X teaches it. And this undermines the whole principle of intellectual honesty and study on your own. If you're doing your job, you're going to find things in the Scripture. We're not going to have major breakthroughs. People are still looking around for major breakthroughs after 2,000 years of church history. Do you not think most of the Scriptures have been interpreted by now? And I would suggest to you, maybe every verse has been interpreted properly somewhere. It's just putting them all together. Because you'll have guys who will write a particular commentary on a book, and it'll be like they were superstars. It was like they had all this insight and everything, and you'll read their next work, and you'll think, is this the same guy? He seems to have lost touch with the Scripture. And so a guy might do a really good job on one commentary, but then he might fall all apart. A good example of this is Bernard Ramm in his book, one of the books that many seminaries use, Protestant Biblical Hermeneutics, for their system, for their hermeneutics classes. He lays out in great detail and in a very edifying and productive way these principles that you have to understand when you approach the Word of God in terms of interpreting it. And yet, when Ram comes to the Scripture, it's like he forgot everything he wrote. And you have to be willing to rigorously apply these things on an ongoing fashion. So, everything that's there, you have to teach it. Denominations, as that's exactly why I got fired. They stood there and looked me in the eye and said, well, you're not teaching Baptist doctrine. No, I'm teaching the Bible. Well, we can't have that. We have to have Baptist doctrine taught here. Okay, well, fine, then I guess I'm gone. Well, see, the fear of excommunication from the denomination has led most to avoid the truth of certain matters. See, I was teaching, Southern Baptists were all rolling over in their graves. While I was teaching, drinking isn't a sin, dancing isn't a sin, smoking isn't a sin, gambling isn't a sin. Now, can any of those things become problems? Certainly. Now, do I advocate smoking? No. I don't smoke. But if a person smokes, is it a sin according to the Scripture? And some will come back, I know what the arguments all are. I've heard them 100 times. Well, your body's the temple of God. Yeah, well, don't eat high fructose corn syrup then either. If we're going to pick on every little thing that you're going to put in your body, I'm not saying that these things are healthy. I'm not advocating for any of this. I'm just saying that the Scriptures don't condemn this. The Scriptures don't condemn going to movies. Porno? Sure. It's against that. You know what the Bible says about that, right? It's against that. But, you know, you want to go see a movie. Some people like, you know, horror movies and stuff. I just, they don't do anything for me. But, you know, gory, slash them, cut them up, and they'll pass. I would prefer a good comedy anytime. I have enough pressure and turmoil and problems in my life without, you know, trying to get scared to death right before I go to sleep. And so I prefer something more lighthearted because I deal with a lot of rigorous and difficult, weighty issues, you know, as we all have to in the angelic conflict. So they'll avoid the truth of certain matters and teach those doctrines, only those things approved by the denomination. Therefore, sound ministries have left the denominational camp. They are willing to bear the reproach of teaching the whole purpose of God. Hebrews 13:13, and I've had to leave the camp now twice in my lifetime. Once with the Fundies, once with some doctrinal pastors, because their views did not, as I saw it, sync with the Scriptures. And but the failure to study these things, to simply keep parroting and regurgitating the same things year in and year out, over and over again, never covering new ground, never improving on your doctrines. This to me is an affront. This is a pastor who's not really doing his job, as difficult as it may be. Well, Hebrews 13:13. So therefore, let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city. This is the problem with many believers. They're too caught up in this temporal world. They're worried about homes and cars and jobs and retirement and this and that and all the things. And guess what? That's all passing by. It's all passing away. And we don't have a lasting city. I don't look for a lasting city here. I just want enough living grace, as it were. The guy in Proverbs had this right. Give me my portion. Give me enough so that I don't steal and blaspheme your name. And give me enough, so don't give me too much, so that I don't forget who you are. And there are two dangers in life as I'm preparing for this ceremony we're going to have. And the guy who's going to be involved, he sent me, I asked him, send me a brief resume, you know, more or less on your history. Although, I mean, I know the guy personally, and so I know pretty much what his history is. But one of the funny things he wrote in there was, well, between 1980 and 1983, I worked at blah, 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 and underwent the prosperity test. And he said, and then in 1983, when the oil boom went bust, he said, then I started suffering the poverty test. I said, oh, okay, that's good, because you've been through this then. And I remember years and years and years ago, back when he and I were both Fundies. And he came over to assist us. We asked him to assist us in Fundy stuff we did, these Sunday school classes and all this kind of stuff. And so I asked him to prepare a lesson, and he brought me a lesson on Philippians. And there he brought out the point that I had read, I don't know, probably 50 times, and somehow I just not really stopped to think about it. And this is the problem with reading your Bible only. We're not against reading it, but and some ministries are. They say, don't read it for yourself. You can't understand it. You got to have a pastor do every verse or you'll never get it. No, there's things you can figure out in there. If you got a good basic frame of reference and you understand some things, there's difficult things you can't figure out on your own. I know that. There's things in there that I've wondered if I can figure out on my own. And I've got all the tools. He brought out where Paul had to learn how to be content. That Paul didn't know. He had to learn how to be content in prosperity and in adversity. And so how do you learn these things? You have to go through them. And as you go through these tests and handle them, well, you demonstrate this Christian character that God is looking for in a believer. And also Acts 20:27, we just read that one. That is the whole purpose. So for those that reject the principle or function of the local church are obviously out of touch with the very dispensation in which they live. I wonder why it's called the church age. You have to wonder. I mean, it's not called the synagogue age. It's not called the crusade for Christ age. It's not called the starlight crusade age. It's not called any of these things. It's not called campus crusade age. So why is it called the church age? Because they recognize, historians and theologians have recognized, that the local church is the major element in all of this, in this particular time in history. This is what God uses. So if they are out of touch with this, they cannot ultimately be successful spiritually. Spiritual mavericks, loners, or renegades who become a law to themselves, reject authority and reject God's gap system, often continue to manifest the delusion that they are pleasing to God. 2 Timothy 3, 8 and 9. And I've run across people like this, and they in fact, he talks about it in Philippians. They glory in what they should be ashamed of. They're proud of the fact, I've never had anybody teach me. I figured it all out myself. Have you really? Be curious to get in a bit of some theological discussions. I probably wouldn't waste my time with these people who think they know so much. And that's one of the real dangers of arrogance. A knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. The danger of knowledge is people think, I know, I know, I know. Okay, well, we're all still here to learn. None of us have arrived, as far as I understand it. Here, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth. A man of depraved mind, rejected with respect or in regard to the faith. The doctrines that we teach, they blow many of these off. And they are marked off as rejected. God's not interested in it. Rejected by God. Now, obviously, they have to be rejected by us. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will become obvious to everybody. Just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was as well. And this is one of the things we've always taught as well. Everybody's feet are going to be put to the fire in this deal. You are going to suffer for the cause of Christ if you're positive. If you're interested in making all the adjustments and growing up, there's going to be X amount of suffering involved. I don't know what yours will be. We have X amount of corporate suffering involved. We have X amount of individual suffering involved. And that varies from believer to believer, just as levels of prosperity vary from believer to believer. And so the wise believer doesn't bother trying to judge what another believer is, because he can't really tell. Because we don't know what God's plan for each individual is. I can give you God's plan for all of us generally. It's assembly, face-to-face teaching, five times a week, growing to maturity and applying in the local church and towards those on the outside as opportunity presents itself. That's our manifesto. Also, verse 13, verse 12, this is a good one. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And the fact is, he has two categories here, evil men and imposters. Some people, as we saw Paul when he warned the Ephesian elders there, from external sources, wolves will come in to attack the flock. But also, more dangerous, from among your own selves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, like Hymenaeus and Alexander. Two great examples of what Paul was talking about. Well, B, further, they will learn at the Bema seat what the positive adjusted believer has learned and embraced in time. One must compete according to the established rules if he is to be victorious. 2 Timothy 2:5, in the race that is the Christian life, Paul uses several athletic analogies in his teaching to communicate this. Luke uses it in Hebrews 12 there, that it's a race. Well, guess what? You can't just make up the rules to the race as you go. Well, I believe that in my case, the rules should be I don't have to stay on the course. I can take shortcuts. And I don't know if you're familiar with all of this, but there were people, I can't remember if it was the New York Marathon or the Boston Marathon. One person, one time, they came in and they won, and everybody was just shocked at how fast they'd done it. Well, they cheated. How did you do it so fast? Well, I got a ride in a taxi for about... or I cut through here, or, you know. So, you can cheat in time. Shame on you. If you have to cheat to win, what's the glory in that? If you have to cheat to do anything, what is the glory in that? There's no glory there. And if you have to cheat in time, well, guess what? You can get away with it in time. At the Bema seat, I cheated. Uh-oh. This isn't going to go well, is it? No. No, we have to compete according to the rules. And the rules are the same for all of us. This is why nobody gets a pass on any of this with me.
If I have to be here five times a week, so should you. We make the sacrifices. We do what we do. Keep on moving. And this promotes, obviously, as people do this, this promotes camaraderie, esprit de corps, these sorts of things. As people sacrifice together. And sometimes the more difficult, I've seen this here very recently, the more difficult and challenging it gets, the more people will rally together if they're positive. The more they will pull together. Sometimes prosperity is a bad thing and the people kind of all tend to go their own way. But when danger is on the horizon or difficulty, well, this very often will bring out the best in people. Well, it'll bring out the worst in some of them too. But certainly can bring out the best. Well, D, for the vast majority of the church age, God has provided each local assembly with a precisely one spiritual communicator at a time, a leader, as a part of his grace. We know that Ephesians 4:7 says he gave gifts to men. Well, these gifts are the men that filled these offices, these communicative offices, that have to be there. And this is not talking here about spiritual gifts at all. Because number one, it's talking about individual believers profiting from a measure of what Christ's gift was. And so out of his spoils of victory and the positive volition, there are certain men that he had marked out. No, not against their volition. But Paul spells it out there clearly at the beginning of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle by the will of God. I didn't assume this office by myself. This is part of God's directive will. Now, I have, obviously, Paul had cooperated with all this. So, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he talks about his conquest, his victory in the angelic conflict. And when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. This is when he relocated the believers from the, as you might know, should know, hopefully you have in the lower parts of the earth, there were these three compartments. You had Abraham's bosom, and this is where all believers went after death. And then you had this great gulf fixed that nobody could cross back and forth. And then you have Hades. This is the place where unbelievers went. This is, and by the way, when you read there that, as many think, it's a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's not a parable. It's a true story. Jesus knew about this. One reason it cannot be a parable is parables do not use proper names. And that parable used at least three proper names in it that I know of. It used Lazarus, Abraham, and Moses. Now, do you think Lazarus, Abraham, and Moses were real people? Well, you can vouch for Abraham and Moses, right? You don't know about Lazarus, certainly, because that's what we're evaluating. But yes, they're real people. This is a true story. And so the rich man's over here in Hades. He's in torment and all of this, and he's fixed with some sort of a temporary body because he talks about it being able to see. He talks about his tongue. He talks about thirst and all of that. They talk about memory. They said, you remember? And Abraham reminds him of what he had in this life. And so so the tip of his finger, let him dip the tip of his finger in some water. That'll be enough. So he's fitted with some sort of temporary body, but it's capable of enduring great suffering, obviously. And then down here, really, there's actually a fourth part. This is where the demons from the Genesis 6 episode, Tartarus, is down here at the bottom. The lowest parts of the pit of Hades. Here we all call this Hades Sheol is sort of the name for all of it. Hades is the Greek Sheol, and the Hebrew is the Hebrew name for it. So here you have when Christ ascended, and probably the final time, it appears that he ascended more than once because he if we are to take the things literally that he said after his resurrection, he told Mary, stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father and to your Father. And so it appears because of what's said there in Psalm 2, today I have begotten you. It appears to, that is appears to be a reference to the resurrection. And he makes an appearance in the third heaven that day, and the Father tells him, ask of me, and I will give you the nations of the earth. And so, but at any rate, at some point he emptied out this compartment and transferred all these believers' souls to the third heaven. And that's what this passage here is talking about. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. And he gave gifts to men. And then our verse 11, he gave some, again, scratch the word as here, some apostles. We know how many? 12. How many prophets? That we don't know. How many evangelists? That we don't know. How many pastor teachers? That we don't know either. But what we do know is that the bulk of these, again, the first three of these were itinerant ministries that were phased out. Certainly there's no evidence for them after about the middle of the first century. Well, the only evidence for apostle would be John. He survived till close to the end of it, close to the end of the first century. No evidence of prophets and evangelists at all during this period. Evangelists are only mentioned like once in the entire New Testament. So it never was important, and it certainly is not what it's been made into today, where we have Brother Love's traveling salvation show. Pack up the babies. Let's grab the old ladies. Everyone go. You know? So that's not what this is all about, really. It never was, but that doesn't stop. You know, you don't have to have any sense, really, if you're a fundy sometimes. Anything goes with these people. So there you have these offices that are filled by these men. Well, Revelation 2 and 3, and I'm not going to read all of that, but just to point out. Number one, there are several names applied to the pastor teacher throughout the New Testament. And one of them is the word here, angelos. Which normally, the root meaning of the word is messenger. But it's very often translated as angel because angels are these spiritual messengers that work between God and man. They're sent out for the sake of those who would inherit salvation. And so, to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Now, I've heard people try to interpret this literally. Right, okay, I'm going to write this letter to this angel. Who's going to deliver it? Put it in the post office. See if they get it. What's the angel's address? I'm never told. I know he's in charge of the church of Ephesus somehow. And the word means messenger here. And in context, should be translated pastor teacher. The pastor is going to get this message from the chain of command. John is to write, but the message is coming from Jesus Christ himself. Because he says, the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, that's the Lord himself. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. So there's these seven churches, and each one of them, it doesn't say messengers, plural. Every one of them is singular. So this is another reason, when you really get in and carefully try to put all this together, did they have, say, group pastorates, as it were, in the a shared pastorate? Was there a plurality of teachers within one church? Perhaps in the early stages of the church age, there may have been. I can't say definitively that there wasn't. What I can say is that for the bulk of the church age, that's not the norm. That you see this consistently, and it's a singular. If any man aspires to the office of pastor teacher, any man singular. It doesn't say if a group of them want to get together and pastor a church. So this is why we reject plurality of elders. Now we have a deacon board. That's the two extant offices, and by the way, are pastor and deacon, and these are spelled out in 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications for each. And so if there's any other office that's going to be extant for the church age, I need to know where it's found and what the qualifications for it are. Because it's very explicit in there that we have pastors and deacons. And the norm is, as you would with any organized assembly, the norm is one leader. You can only follow one leader. And I saw this even back when I was a fundy. You know, everybody had an associate pastor, then you had a youth pastor. And inevitably, the associate pastor began to think he was just as smart as the pastor. I've seen this. I saw this repeatedly. And so it doesn't work. People can't follow two leaders. You're fortunate if you can get them to follow one. But they certainly, a plurality of leaders just confuses the issue. But again, if pastors are intellectually honest and are willing to humble themselves and submit themselves to peer review of other qualified pastors, it's not as though they function in a vacuum. It's not as though they don't have their work looked at, which they should. But here again, all through this, you see, to each one of these churches, one messenger, one pastor. So one, as is consistent with the pastoral analogies in the New Testament, each flock, each congregation, can have and respond to one shepherd at a time. John talked about this. Jesus actually talked about it in John 10. And some of these passages I know have been beat down and abused by pastors who want to suggest that they are the be-all and end-all of life and nobody can ever compete with them. And I'm the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes. No. Better remember, we all have feet of clay. John 10, 4 and 5, talking about the pastor, and when he, singular, puts forth all his own, all plural, all his flock, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. See, the shepherd who's doing his job right, his voice has the ring of truth to it. And again, this all breaks down because really, deep down, you're not sheep. Deep down, I'm not really a shepherd in that sense, in the literal sense. You have volition. You have to think for yourself. At the bema seat, you're not going to be able to say, but Ron, oh, you have to think for yourself. My job is to guide you and lead you in the things of God as I learn them and then communicate them to you and then seek to enforce them within the bounds of the local church. That we should be doing. You're not going to get there and say, well, one of the deacons told me. Well, you didn't bother checking it out. Hopefully nobody here will ever mislead anybody. That's not our goal. It's not our plan, not our intention. Also, 1 Timothy 3:1. And this is recognized, by the way, even by John there, as a figure of speech. It is a trustworthy statement. In other words, you can take this to the bank. If any man aspires. Again, you have an indefinite pronoun here, tis, but it's masculine and has to be translated as any man because of various other aspects of the context. Why do we not allow females in positions of leadership in the local New Testament church? Pastors or deacons? The adjusted people recognize that, number one, these offices can only be held by males. Paul spells this out. Now, many women have taken all this and said, well, look at Paul. He's a misogynist. He considers women to be second class. So you think he's a misogynist? Go read Solomon. They really thought he was a misogynist. That means somebody who hates women, by the way, if you don't know what that means. No, Paul didn't hate women, but he cited two reasons why women are not to be in positions of authority. They cannot teach males or lead males, adult males. Now, that doesn't mean they can't teach children. It doesn't mean they can't have other types of ministries where they help or provide living grace assistance or meals or other factors, cleaning or whatever people may need. We've had all that. And of course, women can do everything basically a man can do except hold the office. And you hear, as we saw there, if you remember Romans 16, this woman, Phoebe, spoken of in the highest of terms. And it appears that Paul entrusted the letter to the Romans to her. So that, to me, speaks volumes about what women can do. They just can't be in the office. And so it says, your servant, Phoebe. It's the word diakonos in the feminine, though. So they say, oh, look, Phoebe's a deacon. No. No, she's not. She is a servant to the church at Centuria, but she is not a deacon. But did she occupy a high place? Certainly. And did Paul entrust her? It appears he entrusted her with the most serious of things. So I presume it was because she had business there, was going there, that this had all worked out. And Paul decided, okay, I can send this safely with her. So if any man, that's the first thing, aspires to the office. The word here is a strong word that means to reach out and want to grab something. Something that you're keen on. The office of overseer, correctly rendered here, not bishop or not any other thing, office of overseer. That's exactly what it means. Episkopos in the Hebrew, or in the Greek rather. It is a beneficial, noble, fine work he desires to do. But do not let this be lost on you. It is a work. The ministry, and I've seen years ago, people would say this to me. Well, I'd like to get in the ministry. It looks like an easy way to make a living. Not if you're doing it right, it's not. And if that's why you're in it, get out. Get out now. If you can hear my voice, if that's what your motivation is, money, get out. You are disgracing the ministry. So this is all, again, single individual applying here, aspiring to this office. So the principle demands that any man that is prepared for the ministry not resort. Well, I'm sorry, hold on, I skipped one here. The pastor teacher is selected by God the Holy Spirit, established in the appropriate canon and supported throughout his ministry. And by the way, I also want to point out here, I'm talking about under normal circumstances. There are circumstances in which this does not hold true. There are pastors who have lost their minds. There are pastors who've deviated from the straight and narrow. There are pastors who have gone off into other things. Many of us know about this stuff. Pete and Mike can certainly testify to it. They were in a seminary up in Tulsa, Seminary of Biblical Languages. And that guy there, he liked to run off and go dig in the dirt. And some of these men have abandoned their churches over the course of time. The Drew Freemans of this world walked away, left the congregation high and dry. Mark Griffin has done this. Some of these people lose their integrity, or they had no integrity to start with and they just fooled everybody. One or the other. But we've seen people that'll go off and pursue a bodybuilding or higher degrees. I've got to get my master's. I've got to get my PhD. Certainly, you cannot teach the Bible without a PhD. Because you're going to need to pile it higher and deeper. And so whatever they go off on, whatever, you know, they get off on numerology, trying to fix dates. They get off on this and they get off on that. Conspiracy theories. Yes, there's a worldwide conspiracy. Guess what? The devil heads it up. And the nations are involved in it in the last days. They're up to it in their eyeballs. And so, yes, we know all of this. But how much of that information can I throw in? I mean, really, we had a year of about enough. I thought. If you didn't get out of the documentation there what America has done, how we've declined, why we're worthy of judgment and all of that, I wouldn't know what to tell you. But to harp on that every Bible class, to manage to... Now, we need to go back and think about this. No, we don't. I've had enough of this. I'm convinced of what it is, and we're done with it. But I knew many people had not heard all that. I hadn't even gone through it all totally myself. I'd done it, in some ways, skimming it. But to do it exegetically like we did, no, it takes a while. Well, here, the Holy Spirit, be on guard for yourselves and all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. Now, in the normal realm of things, as long as the pastor fulfills his mandates and does what he's supposed to be doing, the Holy Spirit watches over him and guards him and protects him. But it doesn't guarantee he's going to be infallible, for one thing. Don't read that into it. No pastor is. But the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Again, God's directive will has won out in these cases. But this is because men who were willing to apply and do what God's directive will was for their life. So he made you overseers for the purpose. You've got an infinity of a purpose here. For the purpose of shepherding the flock of God, the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And so the overseer better never lose sight of the fact that, wait a minute, these aren't even my sheep. I've seen pastors through the years, and particularly some doctrinal pastors. Their church is the Hotel California. You can check in, but you can't check out. You can come there, and once you come there, you're his sheep. And that's it. And you can't ever be another man's sheep. If you do, you're doomed. Your Christian life is over. It's worse than that. You're dead. And I've seen people take this to extreme. While I don't advocate church hopping, have you ever heard me advocate church hopping? Or running around looking for a bigger, better deal? If somebody's going to run around look for a bigger, better deal, it'll be me. I'm kidding, I won't. But I saw this when Bob Thiem died. Many men who already had local churches went down there to candidate. That would have been my first question if I was on the pulpit committee. What are you doing right? Well, I've got a church in Bye. What are you doing? Abandoning your wife to come down here for somebody that's a little more attractive? Is that it? Why are you doing this? They manifest their maladjustment to their place in the ministry. God's placed you here. You better take this seriously. I would think long and hard. There was a point where we got down to it was only 4 or 5 or 6 people. And that's really not enough to sustain a local church forever. That's not a local church after a point. You can't run a church like that. You can call it a church. But you have to have people that can actually apply and fill the office. You got to have a deacon or two, maybe. And so I really went through a crisis, and I seriously considered, was praying about it and seriously considered, hey, this ain't working. God's not blessing it. And my philosophy has always been, if God's not going to bless it, we'll shut it down. If it can't be done in grace and people don't want to apply or whatever needs to be done, then we'll just shut it down. We won't do it. And I mean that from everything from me being here to every application we have, having an internet ministry, having these kinds of things. Well, hey, if people can't apply, that's the way it goes. We won't do it. Prep school, this kind of stuff. So we've always had people that stepped up and applied. But I got to the point where I thought, this isn't viable. I'm going to shut this down. I don't see. And then out of the 4 or 5 people I had, 2 of them were raging nut jobs. So really, I had about 3 people who were halfway, and one of them was questionable. And so it got down pretty small. And I thought, well, okay, I don't want to do this. It was, you know, there's a certain humiliation in it. Whether you know, we all have egos, unfortunately. We're not supposed to have, but we do. You know, have to go slinking back to your home church. Well, I'm a failure. No, I wasn't a failure. I did my dead level best and taught. And they just didn't respond to it. And if you don't respond to the teaching, well, I'd be the best teacher in the world, and it wouldn't matter. And if people don't respond to it, that's on them. Well, you have to shepherd the flock of God here. And so once it got down to that, I prayed about it. And then all of a sudden, boom, people started showing up. And God's like, no, nope, we're not going to shut this down. Okay. And I kind of had sort of gotten myself used to it. I was like, okay, I hate this, but I'll do it if this is your will. Much like I said, you know, when I came down here, you knew I wanted Colorado. I hate this, but I'll do it. You know. So, the Holy Spirit, all things being equal, he remains in oversight over the overseer. The overseer has an overseer. He is not a law to himself. He is not God. He doesn't have that kind of authority. Well, the principle demands that any man that is prepared for the ministry not resort to inappropriate tactics in order to obtain a congregation. He must be humbly willing to wait until such time as the Holy Spirit brings him together with his congregation. And that's the patience. And I don't know of anyone, not everybody that I know that's gone to seminary had a period of being put on hold after that. Some longer, some shorter. But nobody that I know of graduated seminary and jumped right into the ministry. Because there's still preparation that the Holy Spirit's working on in people's lives. In the aspiring pastor, the pastor candidate, we call him. Well, B, this also indicates that the pastor is not simply an employee that may be hired and fired like other employees. Oh, he can be, but the Bible suggests that he's more than that. I had people tell me that. We hired you, we can fire you. Well, true. True, you did hire me. But when you hired me, you admitted it was the work of God, the Holy Spirit, that brought all this on. You said this stuff to me. Well, now the Holy Spirit's not in it. Well, is there a problem with the teaching? No, you're one of the best teachers we've ever heard. We just don't like you. It's not the love. Oh, I know there's a lot about me not to love. But, that's literally what they told. They told everybody that. There's nothing wrong with the teacher. He's one of the best teachers we've ever heard. We just don't like him. And we thought he was stealing. Well, we had an independent audit done. And guess what? He not only wasn't stealing, the church was like $600 a head or something. Whatever it was. He wasn't stealing me. And I got fired for 2 jobs within about 5 years for stealing. Neither of which did I ever steal from. The one job, they did an audit, independent audit, and said, oh, nope, there's extra money. Well, I was sly. That's how I stole. I would throw in some extra money every now and again to cover my tracks. I'm one of the worst thieves ever, apparently. And then when I got fired from the pharmacy, somebody, I don't remember who it was, I think it was Michael, calculated out. And he said, it appears you were stealing a penny and a half a day for about 4 years. I said, see how subtle I am? Only take a couple of pennies every day. I never miss it. I wasn't even doing that. And even when the guy fired me, I remember looking at him and telling him, he said, why would you do this? I said, I wouldn't do this. I said, I fully believe that if I ever needed money, I could have asked you and you would have given it to me. And he goes, yeah, I would have. Well, that's what I thought. No need to steal. If I've got a boss that's generous. Well, anyway, so again, he is an employee in one sense, because not really. Because even under the corporate setup, I'm not an employee of this church. You don't pay my salary. You give me an allocation, and I spend it on whatever I have to spend it on. And so in that regard, I'm not. We don't have an EIN here, an employer identification number. We don't need one. We don't have any employees. So I'm a servant of positive volition. That's the key element. That's what the pastor is here for. So believers need to understand the principle that lifting a hand against God's appointed leader is not only wrong, it can be dangerous. Again, I'm talking when all other things are equal. I'm talking a guy who's doing his job, always prepared, exercises his decorum, is himself, as you can hopefully tell, a growing believer, and is making strides and advances in his thinking. I'm not talking about some guy who's decided to coast or is in it for the money or quits teaching or any of that. Because then all bets are off as far as I'm concerned. If you fail the Holy Spirit's mandate, well, you failed the Holy Spirit. That's on you as a pastor. I want to skip the 1 Samuel 1. I know this is about a king for one thing. And I don't think pastors are kings. So scratch that out of there. And that's the whole principle of not lifting a hand against God's anointed. But it was David against Saul. And then 2 Corinthians 10, let's look at that one. Verses 7 through 11. And of course you have two kinds of people you have to deal with as a pastor. The first one and the most that you have to deal with are otherwise positive believers. They have problems, but they're growing. They're positive. They want to serve God. They want to do right. They'll go through different periods and different tests and failures and this and that. But overall, they're here because they're listening. They want to learn. Well, you exercise one sort of approach with that person. And that's the vast majority, I think, of what ministry should be. Presuming that you're here to learn and I'm here to teach. And I don't think that's a huge leap of faith with the people we have. So, but Paul didn't have that. He had a Corinthians challenging him on everything. Listening to other teachers. Paul was dealing with a more difficult situation in which the congregation was on the wrong side of things with him. He was not on the wrong side of things with them. Now, there are ministers that get like that, say Hymenaeus and Alexander. Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. There are men like that. I get it. Well, these rules are for men trying to do it right, is what we're talking about here. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so are we. So Paul has to be a little more combative here because he's dealing with believers that aren't necessarily trying to do this right. Believers that need some correction. Believers that are rising up against him in ways they shouldn't be. So even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. But I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong. But his personal presence is unimpressive. And his speech is contemptible. So and those were the rumors. Not rumors. These were what people were saying about Paul. That he writes these letters, but when he comes to town, he's humble and servant-like. It's the same guy. He has to use severity at certain times. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when present, or absent rather, such persons we are also indeed when present. But we are not bold to compare or class ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. It is the Lord who evaluates us. You say, all of my peers all think I'm great. Well, hopefully you are. I mean, that'd be the ideal. Also, 12:21. And of course, this is what Paul didn't want to do. He didn't like using severity. I've never met a normal pastor that did. This isn't the fun part of the ministry. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. And as he says in verse 2 of the next chapter, I have said previously when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. If you want to see if God is behind me and for me, that if the Christ is speaking through me, let's go to town and we'll see. Get the gloves on and we'll go. But that's not to be the pastor's first approach. It was not Paul's first approach. This is the approach of a man who's dealt with a bunch of recalcitrant believers for years now. Well, see, although the pastor is the ranking authority in the local church, God has provided deacons to support him in the administration of the local church. The origin of that office there is seen in Acts. There was a cultural divide that existed prior, really, to the church age. It was this problem, a cultural problem, between, say, Orthodox Jews, conservative, and the more liberal Hellenistic Jews who had embraced some of the tenets of Hellenism and learned how to go out. And they were too cosmic for their Orthodox counterparts in some way. And so there was a dispute over whether or not everybody was being treated equal. Now that happens in local churches. Everybody's not being treated equal. Well, we try to as best we can, frankly. I can tell you, and I know I can testify for the board, none of us have any favorites here. You know, not even our own families. They don't get any more slack than other believers do in some cases. In many cases, they don't. They don't have a special dispensation to run around. You'll notice my wife doesn't have a throne on which she sits in class while the rest of you are, you know, down there. She's up here, and you're down there. No. Everybody's treated the same. And I warned my family about this before we ever moved down here. If anything, I'll probably be harder on you than I will the other people. Number one, I expect more out of you. And number two, you know better. You've got the doctrine. These poor people down here don't have it yet. And that was my job, was of course to get it to them. So this came about, so they summoned and they got it. And a deacon board that is nothing more than lapdogs and yes men is worthless. Don't even bother. Just admit that you are the sole pontiff and you rule over all things and you can speak ex cathedra. But you're not. But if you're just going to have a figurehead board that approves everything you do in rubber stamps, believe me, mine doesn't. If they have a difference, they state their opinion. And I'm appreciative of that. You say, well, why would you want to surround yourself with people that might argue with you? Because sometimes you need to be argued with, because sometimes you're wrong. Sometimes I bounce stuff off. Sometimes before I'll do anything, I may bounce it off one or both of the deacons before I do anything. Most often, both of them. But, hey. And by the way, in that regard, everybody in this local church, when we joined it, we all agreed to abide by the bylaws. And that means the pastor, too. I'm not exempt from the rules because I'm in charge. That doesn't exempt me from this. And so everybody has to go by the rules, all of us. And we don't make exceptions for that to speak of. I mean, there may be an exception to a rule somewhere, but I can't think of, nothing jumps out at me right offhand where we've made exceptions. We've tried to be very even-handed. And so the deacons are there, obviously, as a means of support, dealing with the fiscal matters of the church and all of that, getting things done, set up, prep school, tape ministry. We don't use tapes anymore. I keep calling it that, but, you know. The recording and all that's involved with that. And so, but I've been encouraging them more and more. Delegate as much as you can. There are certain things you can't delegate as a deacon. I get that. One of them being a deacon's meeting. You can't send your proxy. But mostly try to delegate. So if we have announcements, I expect people to step up and apply. And we'll have some coming up shortly, probably when I get back. We have to start getting the setup schedule for next year and other things, prep school schedule, and the people who are going to watch the child the second session. So we have things that are coming up we'll have to do. All right, well, time, whoops, I went a little over there. We'll stop there. Well, I'll give you till 10 after today, so have about 23 minutes.